Now we turn now to God's Word. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 1, page 1029. And this morning we'll be considering verses 29 to 34. John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. Now as we look forward to Christmas in a few weeks, I think everyone's starting to get a little bit excited. People are starting to bust out their decorations. The shops are starting to be filled with tinsel and decorations and Santa Claus. I myself am excited for Christmas for other reasons. My wife's about to give birth, so I'm looking forward to that. Another expectant child. But for Christians, I think Christmas should give us pause to be excited about another thing. The excitement that builds around Christmas should have another dimension for those of us who are Christians. You know, it's a season, after all, where we consider the birth of Christ, where we consider that the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, became flesh, where God, infinite God, took on human form. And sometimes I think we fail to see the reason for which Jesus was born. We get caught up with the excitement of the birth of the baby in the manger. And it's not until several months later do we pause and think, oh yeah, this is why Jesus came in Easter. We stop to consider why Jesus came to die. And it's a holiday that's been overtaken by Easter eggs and bunnies with nary a mention of the true meaning of Easter. You see, the birth of Jesus is palatable. The birth of Jesus is marketable, even to those who aren't Christians. But you mention the death of Jesus, and it becomes abhorrent. It becomes irrelevant, and not for general consumption. But you see, the birth of Jesus, as wonderful as it is, as merry as it is, and as hopeful as it makes us, and should give us occasion for great joy, as Christians, we shouldn't separate the joy of Christmas and the reality that Jesus was born to die. Now I'm reminded of the hymn. It says this: born to die upon Calvary, Jesus suffered my sin to forgive. Born to die upon Calvary, he was wounded that I might live. And this is the message that is before us this morning. Let me pray before we continue. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is a comfort to us. May we have ears to hear now, Lord. May we receive comfort from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're picking up our study in verse 29. And verse 29 marks for us the day after the events of the religious inquiry that we looked at last week. In fact, the Gospel of John records for us several consecutive days of John's ministry. You'll see that phrase, the next day, the next day, the next day, sprinkled throughout this chapter. And it climaxes in chapter 2, where Jesus performs his first public miracle, the wedding in Cana, which we'll study next year. Well, last week we looked at John's conversation with the religious leaders. That's day one. Today we'll look at John's conversation with the general crowd. That's day two. And next week, Greg will preach for us, and we'll see John's conversation with his followers. That's day three. 3 days, three different audiences with three different messages, all pertaining to John being a witness to the Messiah. And you can summarize John's message and his witness to Christ in three ways. He is here, look to him, follow him. He is here, look to him, follow him. And we would do well to follow that example in our own witnessing endeavors. Jesus is here, look to him, and follow him. So in verse 29, the next day, John addresses the crowd, and here we see the sacrifice of Jesus proclaimed. Verse 29, it reads, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and said, "Look, Anglican bishop, who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, says this of this verse: "This passage contains a verse which ought to be printed in great letters in the memory of every reader of the Bible. All the stars in heaven are bright and beautiful, and yet one star exceedeth another star in glory. So also all texts of Scripture are inspired and profitable, and yet some texts are richer than others. Of such texts, the first verse before us is preeminently one." He is absolutely correct. What could be more precious? What could be more bright and beautiful and more important for sinners like you and me than the assurance that God Himself has taken upon Himself our sin, our shame, our guilt, and paid our sin's penalty in full, so that we might have eternal life? See, that's the message of Christianity. So now the Apostle John, he's already used a number of names to refer to Jesus. He's called Him the Word. He's called Him the Light, Life, Son of God, the Messiah. And each name describing a particular character or a nature of Jesus. But now John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. Why? Why did John call Jesus the Lamb of God? Now, John did not know at this point the full weight or the full measure of what this title entailed. To what extent was Jesus the Lamb of God? Because later on, when John the Baptist was thrown into prison, he sends messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you really the coming one? Or should we look for another?" You see that in Luke chapter 7. It would seem that John had the same expectation as the rest of the people, that Jesus was merely going to be a political Messiah, someone to deliver them from their enemies. And in that conversation in Luke chapter 7, Jesus assures John that he was correct. He quotes Isaiah, in essence assuring John, "You had it right the first time. I am the Lamb of God." Because you see, for centuries, Israel's consciousness had been programmed with the idea of the sacrificial lamb, not just in their sacrificial system, which they had, but even all the way back in Genesis. Even in Genesis chapter 3, we see the atonement, or that sacrificial substitutionary lamb or animal in its embryonic form, you can call it, when God Himself gives a covering to Adam and Eve. And then in Genesis 22, we're familiar with the story of Abraham and Isaac, how God tells Abraham to offer his son. And Isaac, being fully aware of what was happening as they're heading up the mountain, he goes, "Father, there's wood and there's fire, but where is the lamb?" Abraham replies, "God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." And we know what happened. Just as Abraham was about to slay his son, the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham and provided a ram to take Isaac's place, to be his substitute. Another period in Jewish history where an animal became a substitute was the Passover. We read this in Exodus 12. God prepares to send the final plague to the Egyptians. That is the death of every firstborn male of the Egyptians. And so He instructs Israel to slay lambs without blemish and to spread the blood on the doorposts. And every house that was painted with blood, the angel of death would pass over that house. And since then, the Passover became a feast that the Jews would practice every year to remind them of how a lamb's life was given and its blood spilt, so that they would be spared. Lastly, they would have thought of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 53. These beautiful words describing how the promised servant would bear the sins of his people. Isaiah 53:6, it says this, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And so when John said to the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world," though he didn't fully understand its implications, but what he was saying to everyone was, the final, ultimate substitute and sacrifice for sin is here. Look at him. Now, what does it mean that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world? Because upon reading, one could come to the conclusion that all the sins of all people are forgiven just by virtue of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Does this teach a universal form of salvation where everyone is forgiven and everyone will go to heaven? Certainly not. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, Jesus says that there will be a division between those who are saved and those who are not. Those who are the sheep and those who are the goat. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus says this, "Then they," that is those who do not know Jesus, "will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Even in John's Gospel, there is this theme of rejection and unbelief. John 1:11, it says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own," what, "did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." So only those who believe in Jesus are the children of God. And only the children of God, only those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Those who reject Jesus, those who reject the Son will not be saved. They will not see eternal life, but rather they will experience the wrath of God. Paul in Romans 1 says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." In Ephesians, he says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." The Bible is very clear. There are those who will experience eternal life, and there are those who will experience the wrath of God in eternal punishment. And the main difference between where you stand is whether you believe in the Son of God. Those are the only two options each person here faces: eternal life or eternal punishment. So this passage doesn't teach us that all will be saved and forgiven just because Jesus died for mankind, but rather, firstly, it teaches us the power of Jesus' sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice that he uses the word sin in the singular, not the plural, not the sins of the world. It's as if John bundles up all the sins of the whole world in one package and declares Jesus Christ's ability to sufficiently take away every sin of every single person from every nation in one fell swoop. What John the Baptist is emphasizing here is that Jesus is a mighty Savior. There is not a sin that his sacrifice could not atone. There is no person so sinful that he cannot pardon. There is no person so far gone that he cannot save. Jesus is mighty to save. Jesus' sacrifice is so powerful to save even the whole world. But this is where we need to apply the entire of Scripture and apply a bit of nuance to this passage. J.C. Ryle once again helpfully comments on this verse. He says, "His atonement on the cross but only those who eat are those who are satisfied." See, the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient for all. It has the potential to cover every sin, but the reality is, not everyone is going to call on the Lord to save them. There are people here in this room who have not yet called on the Lord to save them, but if you did, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to forgive your sin. Even in John's prologue, as we've read, John says that there will be those who will reject Jesus, and there are those who will receive him, and only those who receive him will become the children of God. Therefore, the atonement or the covering of sin that Jesus' sacrifice provides is effective only for those who hold on to that precious promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Secondly, this verse teaches us the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. From everyone that believes on him, daily purging, daily cleansing, daily washing the souls of his people, daily granting and applying fresh supplies of Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Praise God that Jesus is both the giver and the guarantor of our salvation. Now, it's been said that if your salvation was up to you, you would lose it. How many of us can echo the words of the hymn writer when he says, "When I fear, my faith will fail"? Right? How many of us can say that? We wake up one moment, we've said a wrong word to our spouses, to our children. We've committed a sin in deed and in thought. And truly, that is one sin too far, and our heart fails. But what the hymn writer reminds us of is that it is Christ who holds us fast. Because it is God himself who gives and guarantees our salvation, we will never lose it. And so run away from any religion or any thought that teaches that salvation is a joint effort between you and God, where you do 80%, or God does 80%, and you do 20%, or even 99%, and you do 1%. No, Jesus, the Lamb of God, has taken away all your sins. and will continue to do so. His sacrifice is sufficient. The psalmist puts it this way, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Thirdly, we see the recipient of Jesus' sacrifice. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. If you look at this word, this is actually a command. This is an imperative. Look to Jesus. If you are not a Christian, I implore you, look to Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God is sufficient to cover your every sin, past, present, and future. Forgiveness and salvation is offered to every single person in the world, not just to a select few. But forgiveness and the covering for sin is given only to those who turn from their sin and believe in Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian, look to Jesus. You may be here today and your gaze isn't on Jesus. Maybe the world and the cares of the world has gotten the best of you. Maybe the worries of life has gotten the best of you. Like Peter, you see the waves, but you don't see the Savior. Look to Jesus. Now in verse 30 and onwards, we see the identity of Jesus revealed to John. He says this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John the Baptist once again exalts Jesus. He's saying, here's the one I was talking about to you. The man who has a higher rank than me. A man who would surpass me, surpass my ministry, because of the fact that he was before me. That is to say, he existed before him. See, John the Baptist was Jesus' older cousin. But it was only at Jesus' baptism that it was revealed to him that Jesus was more than just his cousin. He was the eternal Son of God, the Messiah made flesh. That's why in verse 31 he says, I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Not that they didn't know each other, they were cousins, but he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah at this point. But despite not knowing the identity of the Messiah, because his identity hadn't been revealed to him until his baptism, John the Baptist still kept doing what God called him to do, to be a witness. To be the forerunner of the Messiah, to reveal the Messiah to Israel. How? By calling people to repentance and baptism. That was his divine mission. And then in verse 32, John the Baptist tells us how the identity of Jesus was revealed to him. Verse 32, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me, that is God the Father, we see that in verse 6, except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. John doesn't give us the full story of Jesus' baptism. But what he does is confirm for us that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Other translations say, God's chosen one. That he is the Messiah. Well, how did he know? Well, verse 33, God told him. God told him that to whom the Holy Spirit descends on and remains in is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And here we see the contrast between John's baptism and the baptism that only Jesus can give. You remember last week when the religious leaders told John or inquired John, like, who gives you the right to be baptizing? And John merely says, look, I baptize with water. But there is one among you whom you do not know. John baptized with water. And then he contrasts his baptism with the baptism that only Jesus can give. See, John baptized with water, but his baptism didn't wash away sin. In fact, not all who were baptized by John were converted. But Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has the power to cleanse a person completely. Only the Holy Spirit has the power to give a person the new birth. Titus 3:5 says this, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Only the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Son of God, from Jesus, can cause a person to be born again and transform them into a new person. See, Aidan and Pauline were baptized today, but they were only baptized with water. Their baptism merely points to something greater that has happened in their lives. A greater reality. You see, by faith, at one point in time, they looked to the Lamb of God and their sins were taken away. Their sins were forgiven. They were born again. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were given a new heart, a new spirit, one that loves God. They've been transformed from the inside out. Their heart of stone that was once antagonistic and unresponsive towards God have been replaced with a heart of flesh that now loves and lives for God. They are new creatures. Water baptism can't do that. There may be people today who may have been baptized with water, but have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. There may be people here who partake of in communion, but don't have true communion with God. Water baptism can't wash away the stain of sin. Going to church can't save you. Being a good person can never undo all the wrong you've done and all the sin and rebellion that you've committed against God. There is only one remedy. There is only one hope, and that is by looking to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Only his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to save you and completely save you. And only Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, can make you a new person. And so my plea for you today is, if you are not a Christian, look to Jesus. He can forgive you. He can make you a new person. He can give you eternal life. He can give you a seat at his table. We'll do communion in a moment. And that is a beautiful picture of our union with Christ and our communion with Christ. If you are not a Christian, you don't have that. But you can. Only by looking to Jesus and calling on him to save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would indeed look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For those who haven't looked to you for salvation, I pray that they would look to you. And for those of us who are Christians, who perhaps our gaze has been redirected and, we've just been caught with the things of this world, help us to look to you again. If we are struggling with the assurance of our salvation today, help us to look to you, to look to your perfect sacrifice, which has the power to take away our sin, past, present, and future. And as we observe communion now, Lord, help us to remember the sacrifice that you've made for us. In Jesus' name, amen.